said, I have a problem, honey. I've got too much prepared for what I'm supposed to be doing this morning. I wanted to bring a 15 or 20 minute meditation, and I went ahead and wrote a couple of different messages, and that really didn't make a lot of sense. So let's pretend that you're in charge this morning. I'm going to ask you a few questions. You're going to respond. This is a survey. You're going to raise your hand to indicate your response, and by that I'll kind of know, you know, what I should do. How's that? Here we go. Question one. How many of you have already made a list of New Year's resolutions? That's not very many of you, you know. It's only about five or six hands up. Okay. How many of you are contemplating making New Year's resolutions? Okay, I might need to take off one sock to count that high. Okay. Question three. How many of you can quote a verse from Ecclesiastes? Yeah, you don't know. If you stick your hand up, I might just call on you to give it to me. How many of you have read Ecclesiastes? Wow. You're on one of those one-year through the Bible programs, aren't you? How many of you can spell Ecclesiastes? I saw some New Year's resolutions. I'm assuming that these were made by people who weren't able to keep sturdy ones, so they decided they would make silly ones. Perhaps somebody a little older than me. I won't mention any names. But these were their top 10 resolutions. Number 10, I resolved to gain weight this year, at least 30 pounds. Number 9, I resolved to quit exercising. What a waste of time. Number 8, I resolved to watch a lot more sports on TV. I think I've been missing some good stuff. Number 7, I resolved to spend more time at work surfing the internet on that high-speed line available there. Number 6, I resolved to spend more time lazing around, less time on yard work. Number 5, I resolved to read less. Just gets my brain all busy. Number 4, I resolved to rearrange my priorities. It's time I came first. Number 3, I resolved not to take up bungee jumping or any other dangerous sports. After all, I'm going to be watching a lot more of that on TV anyways. Number 2, I resolved to go deeper into debt. If the country can do it, why not me? Number 1, easy to figure out, I resolved not to make any more New Year's resolutions. This morning I want to talk about three things. I want to talk about deserters, Ecclesiastes, and New Year's resolutions. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, for the dawn of a new year. Lord, we want to look back and remember your providence in 2000. The world didn't end. The computers didn't all crash. The financial system did not crumble into ruin. You brought us through. And Lord, we want to build on that faithfulness, that understanding of your steadfast love for us as we look ahead. And so we ask that you enable us to do that by your grace today. In Jesus' name, amen. The year is 63. A brilliant leader of a rebellion steps up to the plate and delivers a brilliant proposition. I will march to the Capitol. I will demand the surrender of the present government. I will give them gracious terms, and we will win the day. Along the journey that army took, they ran into a hitch. They were unable to hold the high ground necessary to ensure a victory. And one of the bloodiest battles of American history took place near Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, in 1863. There was a group of deserters from the Federal Reserves, men from Maine, the 2nd Maine Division that had been formed. Their ranks had been decimated to the point where their unit was disbanded. 120 men who had signed up for 3 years of service thought that they could go home. And then were told they couldn't. They were labeled as deserters. And they were handed to one college professor, a man by the name of Chamberlain, who was given orders that if need be, he could shoot them, unless he could make them to fight. He took the time to listen to them, to hear their complaints, to hear of the weariness that they had and the battles that they had endured. And he stirred them to resolve themselves to the fight once more. Of the 120 men that he had been given permission to shoot, 117 determined that they would stay and would fight under Colonel Chamberlain. A line was formed across the hills surrounding Gettysburg. And on the very end of that line was placed the people under Colonel Chamberlain's command. It was a point that would be tested severely in the next couple of days. General Lee, the brilliant strategist whose ways and whose means are still studied in military academies around the world today, knew that the only hope they had was to flank the Federal Army and then to attack it from behind, to take away the position of strength that the hills had afforded them. And they threw everything they had at the very end of the line. And the end of that line stretched thinner and thinner as men fell. If not for the 117 that had chosen to stay and fight, the extended line of the Federal Army would have collapsed at that point. They would have been flanked by the Confederates. And it's possible that Gettysburg would have ended in a stunning Confederate victory. 117 men who had been ordered, perhaps even shot, if they didn't participate, turned the tide of the American Civil War at Gettysburg. General Lee had in his pocket throughout that battle a letter demanding the surrender of the Union and allowing the South to form its own free states. And he was to deliver that onto the desk of President Abraham Lincoln at Washington, D.C. But one small line stood in the way. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." A man plans, but the Lord determines. One of the stories is this. You do not know what effect your obedience will have in the hands of the sovereign God. You don't know. You don't know what your obedience will produce when God uses that in his plans. Those 117 men didn't realize how powerful their decision would be in the outcome, perhaps, of that entire war. Nor do you. Jonah went overboard the boat into the sea to drown and die, to pay for his disobedience to God, because he'd boarded a boat headed the other way when God commanded him to go to Nineveh. But the Lord provided a great fish, Jonah 1:17 tells us. And the fish swallowed Jonah, and Jonah was inside the belly of the fish for 3 days, during which time he took the opportunity to repent of his sinful decision, determined to go to Nineveh as God had commanded. A man named Ananias, a servant of the Lord, was instructed, "I want you to go and pray for a man. That man happens to be the greatest enemy and persecutor of the entire church." God said, "Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, before the people of Israel." You do not know what impact and effect your obedience to God will have. That's point one. Point two this morning, you don't know what the future holds. Whether good or bad, you don't know. But God does and has already laid plans to work through it. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning, if you would please, to Ecclesiastes. That's Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I confess, I looked it up to double-check the spelling because I wasn't sure. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're going to read together. First passage here is perhaps the best known of the entire book. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones, and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent. A time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is, has already been. And what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them, so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? What a depressing piece of scripture, don't you think? My goodness, why on earth did God put that there? You ever wonder that? Most of you put up your hands and said you've read Ecclesiastes before. You ever ask yourself why in heaven's name this is in the Bible? Everything is meaningless, vanity of vanity. Dismal stuff. But God has a way. In the opening chapters of Ecclesiastes, it becomes evident to this wisest of men that there is futility in life. It's vanity. My efforts, my stresses, all of my accomplishments, they come to naught. And what is this business, there is a time for everything? I don't want a time for war. I don't want a time for tearing. I'm much more fond of mending, peace. Why scatter stones? It's better to gather them up. Out west we make rock piles. Got a bunch of land you can't use. You pull the rocks off it, stack them in a pile. Suddenly you can till the land. Why scatter? Who of us, me, you, who of us knows what the next 12 months will bring? Anybody want to make a bold prediction? Most of us don't even want to make resolutions, let alone predictions. See, we don't know what's coming. We might be able to make a guess, but we don't know. There is this great gray unknown that we call the future. And in it, if Solomon is correct, there will be a time for many different activities. Some that we will welcome with gladness, some that we wished had never, ever occurred. But the passage of time lays them in our lap, and we must learn how to deal with them. And there is a great comfort in knowing that God is aware of the future. Amen. Thank you. When you and I look even at the present situation, in our lives, in our families, our church, our country, our vision is blurred. We see, the Bible says, through a glass, darkly. Of course, it talks about in the future we will know, because we'll see clearly. God knows, and He sees so clearly what we face in the future. And Solomon had it right. There will be a time for everything, and God will provide a season for every activity and for everything that we must go through, whether good or bad. He weaves His tapestry, and He does it beautifully. There's an old analogy of somebody looking at the underside. And I don't know if it was a cross-stitched piece or embroidered or what it was that they were working on. But of course, when they looked at the backside, the thread seemed all out of place and disordered and confusion reigned. But of course, when they turned it over and they saw the top, well, then they understood how everything fit together and how a beautiful picture was formed. As we enter the new year, we face the reality of the unknown. Not knowing what victories or failures we'll experience. Not knowing whether personally we'll prosper or no hardship. Not knowing what changes even our church will see. What do we know? We know that God will call the past to account. We know that He is the judge of men's hearts and motives. We know that it's He that orders our lives. We know that He'll provide a season for everything that we must do. A time, a place. He may even show us the purpose. But there's no guarantee. As comfortable as it is to be rooted in the past, to have ourselves planted and the pleasant memories that we retain, we are part of a parade that marches endlessly forward. Parade. There's no Santa Claus in it. There's no Grey Cup in it. It's not even Canadian flags waving in it. It's a military parade that we're part of. Rank, file, marching in unison, heads high, shoulders back, armed and ready. It's not a scene from Gomer Pyle. It's a display of our color guard, a parade. The parade of time as God moves it forward. Sometimes we want to cry out for it to stop. We arrive at a place that we want to relish and maintain. Hang on to. We took my folks to the airport yesterday. They have returned back to the land of the lotuses, as we call it. I'm sure I'll get some sort of a phone call telling me that it's been raining there. There's no snow. it's plus 4 or 5 or whatever terrible temperature that they must endure above zero. And I'll be reminded as I talk to them on the phone that I don't have them here. They're so far away. And I hang on to a wonderful Christmas day we spent together. I hang on to playing games by the fire. We treasure warm memories in our hearts. It's a gift, really, that God gives us. But we move on. Should old acquaintance be forgot? Never brought to mind? Of course not. Should the memory of what God has done in the past be forgotten and laid aside? Of course not. Should we then plant ourselves firmly in the past and refuse to move forward into the future because it's unknown? Of course not. Part of the parade. And as time marches, so do we. As we crest the next hill, the smoke of the battlefield, like the cannons at Gettysburg, clouded the vision that the officers had with their field glasses trying to see what was happening at the front. The noise of battle, the cannons, the musket shot, so confusing, so frightening. But we march just the same. There's something powerful in a military analogy for a church to consider. Like the soldiers who are deployed along the battle line, all they can see is what's right in front of them. They see the enemy, whether above or beneath. They see comrades at arms, sometimes falling. They don't have the general. They don't have the general's viewpoint of that battle. But the soldier trusts. And when they're commanded to advance, they advance. And if the general has laid the strategy well, then there's a good chance of victory ahead. We too are soldiers. When the general calls the advance, we can have absolute confidence. Because we just sang, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father, who trains my hands for battle." New Year's is such a great time to make resolutions. But the resolution that you and I need to make, it's just one of them. And that is to follow obediently the orders of our general in the future. You don't know what impact or effect your obedience to God will have. You don't know what the future holds, whether good or bad, but God does. In light of this, point 3, we resolve to follow with obedience and trust. Bow your heads with me, please. I'm going to take a few minutes this morning. I don't know what anxieties there are in your hearts. I don't know what you fear in this coming year. I don't know necessarily what view you have of the battle. But we have a common enemy, the one that seeks to destroy our souls. We have a common general, the captain of the armies of the Lord, Jesus Christ. We have a common call to obedience to him. So this morning I invite you to take a few moments in quiet prayer, to lay those fears at his feet, to lay the anxieties at his feet, and to pledge yourself to obeying Jesus Christ in whatever he calls your hands to in this coming year. Lord God, I don't think those 117 men knew what impact that decision would have. And Lord, our grasp is poor at knowing what you will do with our obedience and how it will serve you and impact the lives of others. But we know that it will. We know, Lord, that in this year there will be times and seasons, some pleasant, some unpleasant. But Lord, that you have a purpose in drawing them through. And Lord, we have a little better view by your grace and providence even than what Solomon did, because we know what sets us apart from those animals. There is a spark. There is an eternity that you have set in our hearts. And Lord, we claim the promise that you will make all things beautiful in your own perfect time. So we commit ourselves to following you, to obedience. And Lord, we ask that by your grace you would walk with us through the battle that comes. And Lord, that you would show us the victory over temptation, over fear, over anxiety. Lord, over every sin that would beset us and hinder us as individuals, as families, as a church body. Astound us, Lord, by what you will do through the obedience of your people. In your precious name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Stand with me, if you will, please. Take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 104. The funniest benedictions in all the Bible. found in the book of Romans. I've talked about war. You'll forgive me. I know, you're gracious people. So you'll forgive this funny benediction too. Because Paul closes with this thought. And the God of grace will soon crush Satan beneath your feet. God bless you, as God does crushing through your obedience this year.